Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4? Let's read verse 30. Paul's concluding here in the chapter 4, and he says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." So Paul, speaking about here in the context, as you read in verse 23 on down, or before that, about putting off the old man, putting on the new man, and you notice he says in verse 23, "and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." So he wants, again, as similar as Romans chapter 12 is, he wants us to be, our minds to be renewed. Why? Because one evidence of salvation is basically we change the way we think about things. Because notice what it says after that. And then after you renewed in the mind and you put on the new man, which is after God, created in righteousness and true holiness. And he goes on about putting off certain things. And so that's the result of the renewing the mind, that you're able to put on this new man that's created in righteousness and true holiness. And so, again, I mean, why do you do that? Because I think it's an evidence of salvation. One big evidence of salvation is a change in the way we think and the way we behave from the prior life before we were saved. Because the way we acted before we were saved, you certainly can't say was good. I'm sure somebody said, "Well, I was a good person all my life." Yeah, right. Tell God that. Or Jesus, he said, "There's no good, not one but God." But then he gets to verse 30, and he gives this statement here, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we've been sealed by the day of redemption." So what we dwell on, what we meditate on, really has to do a lot with what we think about. Because where we spend our time, whatever it is, reading or watching, being around people, fellowshipping, things we hear, it does have a way of provoking what you think in your life. Some things can be provoking you good, and some things not so good. Some things can even aggravate you, irritate you. But then he goes on and talks about being sealed by the Spirit. So God has given us by sealing of the Holy Spirit, as Ephesians 1:13 says, "In whom you are also you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that you believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." So that sealing is a very important thing. In the old days, they would basically, when they would send a letter, they would put their signet ring and they would put a seal upon it, so it was something that was concealed. It assured them that when they got it, that it was something that nobody else had read. And so this is the same principle here, being sealed on the day of redemption, gives us assurance of the Holy Spirit, a security and a pledge of who we are and where we're going. It's a very important thing. Like 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, but hold all things anew." But still with that, we got to remember that the importance of renewing the mind in order that there can be change that takes place in our lifestyle. How many of you would like to see things change in your life?
Sure.
Okay, that's good. So the book of Ephesians is a revelation of the Christian's position in Christ, who we are in Christ, where we sit in Christ, or things like that. We sit in heavenly places. But it also gives us a lot of practical instruction where it tells us to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making a melody unto the Lord. It goes on talking about being walking in the Spirit, our daily walk on this earth, how we're to walk. And also it talks about how we're to have a good relationship within a home, Ephesians chapter 5. And then, of course, Ephesians chapter 6, warfare, the battle that we're in. And so what I want to look at is grieving the Holy Spirit. Is that something that we can do? Well, let's talk about the facts regarding the Holy Spirit. One fact is we can grieve the Holy Spirit, which proves his personality. You can't grieve an influence. You can only grieve something that is a personality, which the Holy Spirit is. A lot of people thinks he's just a power or an influence, but it's more to it than that in the Christian life. Because as the Bible teaches us, the Holy Spirit is God. He knows, he speaks, he thinks, he feels. They're things just like a human being would do. This is the nature of God. The question is, do you know him? You can say, do you know God? And you say, well, yeah, I know him through Jesus Christ. Well, this is a deeper question, because knowing the Holy Spirit is a different matter. Because John chapter 14 and verse 7 says here, if you had known me, you should have known my Father, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Now, this is Jesus talking to the disciples about, and John 14, 15, and 16 is about a discourse on after the Passover of how that he's going to leave and send back the Holy Spirit to be with the people, the disciples, and guide them and direct them and lead them and reveal things to them. And so the question comes down, do you know him? Verse 17 of John 14 says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. How true that is. Because why? It seeth him not, neither knoweth him. So the world doesn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. You can say the Holy Spirit, they're in a daze about this. But he says, you know him, he dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you. Interesting. He says, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. And the way he will come is through the Holy Spirit. And like he says in verse 7, you know the Father because you've experienced his love, you've experienced his forgiveness. So by the same token, we can know the Holy Spirit. We can know his comfort. We can know the fruit of the Spirit. We can experience his guidance. We can experience his speaking to us, convicting us, challenging us about sin, righteousness, and judgment. See, verse 9 tells us, Jesus said unto him, speaking to Philip, when he said, Lord, show us the Father. And he said, it suffices us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? Philip, he that hath seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Because if you've seen Jesus, and if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then he goes on talking about the Holy Spirit. So we know the Son from our daily relationship as we reflect upon his life, his death, his resurrection, his work in our lives and all he accomplished for us. But the question comes down that is so important to the church is, do we know the Holy Spirit? Do we have that experience of his working in our life? You know, what we need in the church is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And the only way to have that is to know his work in our life and to know him personally. Being able to hear him, let him lead us, let him guide us. I mean, these sung leaders up here need the Holy Spirit as much as anybody. That's what we call the anointing, because there's something about it that brings a refreshing to the church. We all need it. And so when you look at that, you think, do you know him personally? Do you have a knowledge of his deity? Do you have a knowledge of his work? Do you have a knowledge of his ministry? Do you have a knowledge of his attributes? Because, I mean, just like my granddaughter the other day, we took our son out for his birthday, and she asked a very deep question for a little four-year-old. What is God like? And I'm sitting there thinking, well, I'm not going to get in this argument because I know it. But, you know, she's learning things, because she goes to the Jewish school. And so she's learning a lot of things. And of course, that's a question that a lot of people probably have. What is God like? I wanted to sit there and probably preach for a few minutes, but I thought I'd be better off to shut up, because Brett gets nervous about those things. But I started thinking about that, and I'm thinking, you know, do you know what God is like? I would ask a little child like that, who do you know that is very nice and kind and loving? They would give you an answer. I say, well, God is like that. Well, how can you see God? Well, you can't. God is invisible. And I would give an example from there. I mean, how does a balloon get inflated? With air. Well, can you see the air in the balloon? No, but you can pop it in the air, comes out, you can hear. And God is like that. I mean, that's what God is breath, spirit. And they that know him worship God, they that know God worship him in spirit and in truth. And God gives us his attributes so that we can know him. That's where love comes in, that's where kindness comes in, and mercy, all of those things we talked about over the years. I mean, that's the only way we can know him, because we cannot see him. Now, the disciples had the privilege of being with him and experiencing him. They saw him, they touched him, they handled the word of life. But after that, just experienced him through the Holy Spirit over and over again. I mean, God dealt with people. His ministry and his attributes are all a part of it. In Acts chapter 19, when Paul came to Philip, Caesarea, Ephesians, he came to Ephesians and he said, "Have you received the Holy Spirit yet?" What was their answer? "We have not even known if there is a Holy Spirit." They didn't know anything about it. He says, "How then were you baptized?" "Well, the baptism of John." Then he baptized them in the name of Jesus. So they didn't know very much. So that tells us it's possible for the people to have certain experiences and still not even know who the Holy Spirit is or who he is or what he's about. And that is a terrible thing. I think it's a really negative testimony to the church and to all of us, because we haven't taken the time to get to know him. And so to many, the Holy Spirit is just an influence or a power. That's all he is, just an influence. Inanimate, nothing. He's not a real divine person who can be known personally and or can be grieved. But yet, Ephesians 4:30 tells us, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit." Now, that's a question we have to ask. Do we grieve the Holy Spirit? How can we know him? Well, the only way I know that you can know him is by studying the scripture about him. I mean, that's just back to the same principle. How do you know God? You got to go back and you got to find out what the Bible says about God, and you got to believe that. Now, it's your choice to believe or not to believe. And if you don't believe, then you're not going to know a whole lot. You're not going to have much revelation, we would say. And so by studying the scripture about him, you begin to appropriate a personal acquaintance. How do you get to know somebody? Texting? Is that how you get to know them? No, you get to know them because you fellowship with them. You talk with them. You commune with them. Communicate. And the more you communicate with somebody, the more you know their personality. You know their weaknesses, their strength. You know their little, you know, the parts that irritate them. The more you're with your wife or with your husband, the more you know something about them. How touchy they are. How easy you can irritate them, which is not hard to do if you know how to do it. We know those things, but when it comes to the Holy Spirit, John 14 through 16 speaks about basically the ministry of the Holy Spirit when he comes. To neglect his working in us would be a very, very foolish thing on our part, just to neglect it. And that's what we have mostly in the church, is just neglect of the Holy Spirit. In John 16, verse 7, he says here about the Holy Spirit, why he's come. "Nevertheless, I tell you that the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away," Jesus speaking. "For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Paraclete," which means one called alongside to help you, "will not come," until Jesus goes. "He will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will reprove or convince or convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." Conviction's not a bad thing. He uses the word reprove here, or you could put the word rebuke there, or convince. Because when you're convicted of something, you're guilty of something. And this is what, we don't like to feel guilty, but that's what conviction does. It makes you guilty of something that you did wrong. And so that's what he does. He convicts the world of sin, because the world is full of sin. of righteousness of judgment. And so that's part of his work in our lives. So when you're convicted, you can say, well, you've experienced the work of the Holy Spirit. How many of you have been convicted? Okay, then you have experienced something good in your life. It's not bad. But there's more to it than that. There's a whole lot more to that. It's learning to be sensitive to him. We tend to set aside the reality of his personality, who he really is. We think, you know, we think of God, we think of Jesus, but the Holy Spirit, it's another dimension to us, but it's the same thing because he is God. You know, he told them in the Old Testament, behold, the Lord thy God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your strength, all your spirit, with all your life, all your being. For he's one. But we tend to set him aside. He seems to be impersonal to us. Elusive. Have you ever felt that way at sometimes, you know, that, you know, I'm not getting anything out of this? Something's not right. I read, but I'm not convicted. I study, I pray, but nothing's happening. Those things can be something that you can experience in life that God seems to not be there. But he is. Because he's everywhere. He's omnipresent. There may be something wrong with us. That we're not sensitive. Now, some people are hypersensitive. You know what I mean by that. But there's names given to the Holy Spirit, various different names, just like there's names given to God in the Old Testament, various, you know, the seven redemptive names we have for him. And, you know, we know his name is Yahweh Rapha, is a healer. Yahweh Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, and various terms like that to define him, who he is. But we look at the Bible and we see things like, you know, the Spirit of grace. Now, that can kind of give you the impression that he's just an influence. But there's more to it than that. Just like God the Father, or God the Son, God the Holy Spirit has symbols and emblems that the Bible speaks of regarding him. They're used to reveal his nature, his operation, like fire and wind. It says when in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came down like tongues of fire. And there was a rush of a mighty wind. That's telling you something. They're emblems, no doubt, but it's still telling you something that has to do with the personality that's really operating and functioning. Something has taken place. As you look further, you see as much a personality as God and much a personality as the Son. Because it tells us in over and over again, like in verse 13 of John 16, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever you hear, that shall he speak. He shall show you things to come. So he's able to speak. Do you know what that means? Speaking? The Holy Spirit can speak. He just doesn't, he's not like a wind. That is something that is an emblem expressing the Holy Spirit. And so the more you look at it, the more you see these facts. And the fact that we can grieve him proves he is sensitive. That's very important because the Holy Spirit is very, very sensitive to the atmosphere. Do you think he would be here when he would come into a group of people like a rushing mighty wind and convict people and everybody just get down on their knees if they were drinking and dancing and hollering and screaming and cursing? No, he would be grieved over that. He would withdraw from that. But he's sensitive. Like John 1:32 speaks about how that the dove came down, a very sensitive bird. A dove is a very sensitive bird because of the way things are. I mean, you just move and that thing will take off. You ever try to catch a bird? Well, nobody's answering, so I guess you haven't. So the very appearance of evil keeps him away. That's interesting when you stop and you think about it. In other words, one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit might not be around, might not even attend church. Say, well, he's forsaken the assembly of himself together. No, he hadn't. He's just avoiding the atmosphere for a purpose, for a reason. And so if he can do that, then we got to realize that something is keeping him away. What does it mean to be sensitive? Now, come on. That's a question you ought to know the answer to. Because some of you can be very sensitive. It's not a bad thing. It can be good. It can be bad. You ever heard of the flower touch me not? You know what it does? You touch it, it curls up. It's like my little granddaughter, Lily. When she was just a little baby, she would cling to her mother, just like her mother would cling to Carolyn when she was a baby. You couldn't touch her. She would just withdraw. And sometimes little babies are like that, and sometimes people are like that too. They're just, touch me not. And the Holy Spirit is the same way. I'm using this as an analogy. He just doesn't want to be around that. And so, because you know people who can be hypersensitive like that, and they're quick to take offense at certain things, and because of that, they just withdraw. If you're somewhere and your people are acting rowdy, you don't want to be around that necessarily. So what do? I think I'll exit. I think I'll go next door. I think I'll go for a walk. Take a ride. You get out of there because you don't want to be around that. So we need to cultivate a sensitivity. Only you can do that. Not being hypersensitive, but just having a sensitivity to certain things. I would venture to say that a lot of times that men are not sensitive to their wives. Women, would that be a true statement? Scared to say, huh?
That's right.
Don't worry, they're not going to smack you, not here. If they did, it only prove how right I am about it. But you understand what I'm saying. Because men sometimes just are not sensitive to a woman's needs, feelings. If you forget her anniversary, you've committed a mortal sin. Birthday, same thing. You're not sensitive to those things. Your wife gets a new dress and you don't even notice it. Your wife gets her hair fixed. She comes home and she smiles at you and says, "Well, how'd I look?" You say, "Fine." you don't even pay attention. You didn't even notice that something has been changed. Now, if you got a crew cut and came home and said, "How'd I look?" He'd probably say, "Well, wait a minute, hold it. Who are you?" He would notice that, but he would probably be a little upset too. So you see the contrast there. But we're talking about the Holy Spirit. We're talking about God here, folks. So we need to cultivate this sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit versus the flesh. They're opposites. It tells us that in Galatians chapter 5. There's no doubt about it whatsoever. He tells us about the fruit of the Spirit versus the flesh. Now you tell me which one is more like the Holy Spirit than the other. This is Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. "For this I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh," or gratify the lust of the flesh. "For the flesh lusteth or warreth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are in opposition the one to the other, so that you do not do the things that you would." So the reason you are not able to do the things that you know you should do is because the flesh is in opposition to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Now we understand, I think, we're more sensitive to the flesh, because if somebody sticks you with a pin, you'd feel it and say, "Ouch," and probably want to strike them back, fight them back. "But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are these," and he mentions all of these things, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and so forth. Envyings and murders, drunkenness, we understand those things. That's the flesh. The Holy Spirit is somebody who's averse to those things. He doesn't want to be around those things. Remember in Genesis chapter 6 what God said? "My Spirit shall not always strive with man." Because what was man? There was violence. There was all kinds of lewd things taking place. And so God at that point began to judge the earth because of those things. because the people had become insensitive to God and his ways. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and against such there is no law. So those things that have to do with the fruit of the Spirit are very important, because those are things that tell us more about who the Holy Spirit is, because the Holy Spirit is the opposite of the flesh. And we see more of the flesh in this world. We see more of the flesh in our lives, in the church, in our homes, than we do of the Spirit, which tells us something again. What we're more sensitive to is our flesh. We're not sensitive to the Holy Spirit. That's not a good thing. So how sensitive are you to peace? Just think about it for a minute. I could ask you, do you have peace like a river? The Bible talks about we should have peace like a river. But it doesn't say peace like a flood, a storm where it's an overflow of banks and the water's just rushing down the river, destroying everything. And it's not, that's not peace. That's destructive. You know, we're very fortunate because we live here in America. It's as much of the problems that we have. We don't live in Iraq. We don't live in Afghanistan. We don't live in Pakistan. We don't live in North Korea. Those places are in turmoil constantly. There's war zones there. We don't live in the Middle East. We're not there. Even if you go to Jerusalem, there's a threat always there. They're under threat constantly. They're living in fear all of the time of some attack or missile coming over or some murder running loose in the streets. And here we are walking around the streets, and very rarely do we, but if it happens, we hear about it all over the news. It sounds like it's happening everywhere, but it's not. It's isolated. But we live in relative peace. We don't know what it is to live in that kind of atmosphere. When a country's at war or something like that, we find out that things are different. But just like when in your home, there should not be war. There should be peace. Most people have a little sign there, God bless this home. May God's peace be in this house. But then when they're arguing and bickering and fighting and the children are wrestling and throwing things at each other all the time, I mean, it's not peace. I think sometimes the mamas can go crazy when they've got a bunch of kids running around and throwing things at each other and tearing things up. Men are away at work and they call and ask the wife, how you doing? Oh, I'm a wreck. Why? What's wrong? The kids are going crazy today. Oh, they'll be okay. Well, you're not there. It's easy to say that. It's so easy to say that when they're tearing the house apart. But you don't know what's going on. So we're not sensitive to their situation. And so peace like a river is very important. It's not like a rushing flood coming down the river, like I said. It's different. The Bible doesn't even mention peace like a rushing river or flood. It says peace like a river. And if you ever sat by the banks and watched the river flow, you see what it's meaning. It's slow. It's trickling along. It's quiet. There's something about it that brings serenity. Makes a person think about that. And so if we're in the flesh, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. Yes, he'll stay away. So if we get into the flesh, guess what happens? Holy Spirit departs. Why? Because he's grieved. And that's an important thing. So we need, in our individual lives, we need to create an atmosphere where the Holy Spirit would be welcome. That's why we take the time to worship and praise the Lord. Because we're welcoming him to come into the sanctuary, into our hearts, into our lives, to be here among us, to minister to us as we are ministering to God. That invites him. You know, a lot of times in some of these denominational churches, they say, we invoke your presence. Well, just asking doesn't necessarily do it. Because a lot of times it has to do with worship and praise as well as prayer. I didn't say it was wrong to ask that. I said it's not the only thing. And so if we create the right atmosphere that's pleasing to the Holy Spirit, guess what? He'll begin to move in our midst more. He'll begin to be there where we are. we have to have him come into our lives as an individual. And the more of us that appropriate that into our lives, if we all do that together, what power we would have here. What does it say on the day of Pentecost? They were all in what? One accord. And that's when the Holy Spirit came. Again in Acts chapter 4 when they prayed, they were all in one accord and the Holy Spirit came in. That's what invited him in. The oneness. There was an attitude, there was a sensitivity to God, to the Spirit of God. So he can be grieved. But also the Holy Spirit is holy. And anything that's unlike holy, he's not going to be around. Because God requires that. I mean, because that's something that is a very opposite of being holy. It's sinful. So in other words, he doesn't want to be around. Anything unholy doesn't come from him. As we read in Galatians chapter 5 again, the works of the flesh. All of those things we would say are unholy. You know, salvation depends on you being holy. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. For without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And so, if salvation depends upon that, it's important for us to realize that yielding to his work also is very, very important. Are we yielding to him? Are we opening the door and inviting him in? Are we letting him come into our lives? I mean, we can come to church and we can go through the motions, but just going through the motions is not really being in faith and actively appropriating that nature of the Holy Spirit to let him bring that conviction, to let him show us what he wants to show us. Because he's offended at any atmosphere that is indecent. Anything that's indecent. And we know what indecent behavior is. At least I thought we did. The world doesn't know anything about that anymore. Anything that's shameful, anything that is prideful, lustful, covetous, anything that's of the works of the flesh. I mean, those are things that are indecent, that he's telling us not to do these things. And so I believe there's a certain atmosphere, again, that invites the Holy Spirit, as well as there's a certain atmosphere that would repel the Holy Spirit. That might be a strong word, but repel is what happens. I mean, because you look in Acts again, I just mentioned it, Acts chapter 2. We know that they were all in one accord. And again, we look and we see what happened when they were in one accord. Verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and set upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So we see the results there because of the oneness of their heart, the attitude that they had. He came into their midst. And look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. When they were beaten and threatened, they came back and they began to tell their brethren about, and they began to pray. They prayed unto God, and it says, verse 29 and following, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto your servants that with all boldness that we may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the Holy Child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So something happened again because of their attitude and drawing together and crying out to God and petitioning him. The place was shaken. What an earthquake. I mean, God could have done that if he wanted to, but something supernatural happened. I mean, if we were here praying and this place began to shake, people would probably think it's an earthquake. But then after you find out it didn't happen next door, it didn't happen over there, it didn't happen over there, it didn't happen over there, it just happened right here. That would tell you something. That was a supernatural event. They don't happen. They happen rarely, but they do happen. And that would make people begin to think a little more about what's going on, which is a good thing. And so he can be repelled as much as he can be drawn to you. And then it tells us, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30. Now, what does it mean to you to grieve the Holy Spirit? Personally. I mean, have you ever been grieved? Let's look at that word then. Because in Matthew 18:31, when this servant was forgiven by the Lord, then he went out to his fellow servant and he demanded that he pay him. And he said he was sorry. So the words used there, sorry. Same word for grieve. Matthew 26:22, same word. One of you will betray me. And they became very sorrowful. Said, Lord, is it I? Is it I? They became sorrowful, grieved over that statement. And sorry is used 33 times in the New Testament. It's translated grieved. The Greek is a verb. It's lupio. And it means basically to be sorry or to be grieved. So he uses human terms to describe how the Holy Spirit responds to sin. This is how he responds. He becomes sorry. If somebody ever said something that offended you, you would become grieved. Sorry. Sad. It's also a synonym. You know what I'm talking about. These are human terms that are used to tell us something about the nature of the Holy Spirit. That he can be grieved. So you cannot grieve an enemy. You can only grieve a friend. Because an enemy is not going to be grieved. It's going to make him happy because all he wants to do is fight you back. But if you love somebody, you grieve them. That's why your wife can get very grieved over something you say, or your husband can become grieved over something you say, or your parents can become grieved over something because of their love for you. Just as God loves us and the Holy Spirit is a spirit of love, we can grieve them too. Because they're personalities. So that means, you just don't speak or act in the way that would grieve him or distress him. And a lot of times our speech is something that can be very grieving and very distressful in a relationship. And so you know that God can also show anger. But a lot of times he doesn't let his anger come down unleashed. In other words, there's something holding back his anger. It's love. I think love is putting anger in a headlock and saying, shut up. That's what he does. So if I commit an offense, a friend may snap and get mad at me. But if your parent observes the same offense, he's grieved. Because as a parent, you see, you get angry at your child, but your anger sometimes is something that you hold back because you don't want to hurt your child. Be you angry and sin not. Can that be possible? I mean, you're righteously indignant is what we would say. And that is okay, because Jesus was too. And so it's anger towards the sin, but at the same time it embraces the love that he has for that child. That's the way it works. So if you grieve someone, how would you feel? If you lost your temper at your child and screamed at him and threw something at him and hollered at him, get out of the house. I'll kick your butt. And, you know, stuff like that you say that is not very edifying. Do you think that doesn't grieve the child? Create a problem? I mean, how would you feel? What would you do to make it right? Because we know that anger produces anger. That's why it tells us to provoke not your children to wrath. Because if you do, they're going to begin to be as angry as you are. And sometimes that provoking of your child is not something you do by teasing or pushing, but by just not being there for them, neglecting them. And a lot of children grow up that way. They grow up angry because their parents never show them any attention. They kind of get away from me. I'm too busy. I don't have time for you. That's provoking your child. As much as anything. And so how would you feel if that somebody, how would you do that if your wife said that to you? Don't tell me all she does now. That don't work that way, folks. And so we have a problem here. A lot of times pity is linked to love and compassion. When you read the word pity in the Bible, it's just really a word for compassion, because you're having a deep inside feeling of empathy for that person that is going through some situation. It's mercy expressed in a very compassionate manner. But let's look at examples of grief, because it says grieve not the Holy Spirit. Look at Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. This is when Jesus was healing on the Sabbath, and they were watching that they might accuse him of something. And as a man with a withered hand, in verse 4, and he said unto him, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked around about on them with anger. Now this is Jesus. You can imagine the look that could have been in his eyes. Being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto them, stretch forth your hand. And he stretched out his hand, and he restored whole at that time. Now, here's the people whose heart was so hardened towards what God was doing. I mean, this is a religious spirit that is operating here. They don't want any healing on the Sabbath day. It's really grieved Jesus. Why was he grieved? Because of the hardness of their heart. Now, this word hardness is a very interesting word here, because this is something that could be used of marble or broken bone where there's a callus. It's a callus, so it's become very hardened. And so their heart had become that way. Like, you know, it speaks in the Old Testament as an adamant stone. A heart. I mean, you know, that sounds hard, doesn't it? If you hit it real hard, it would probably hurt you. But marble, or like a bone has been broken where a callus has grown over it, it's become, that's why it won't break in the same place again. It's become so hardened. Now, if a heart has become that way, can you imagine what's going on? These people are so blinded by the hardness of their heart that they wouldn't let a man be healed. I mean, how evil is that? That is about as bad as you can get it. In Hebrews 3, verse 10 and verse 17, it speaks about Jesus was grieved because of them in the wilderness, the day of temptation. This word is used two times. It means to be burdened and grieved, or indignant over their unbelief. That's just why he was grieved over their unbelief. A better word, rebellion. Grieved over their rebellion. That's the way they were. In Psalm 78, it speaks about their experience, how they grieved God in the desert, limiting the Holy One of Israel. And in Mark 3, the words used there is a one time. So lupio, it's a verb, afflicted or grieved. The Hebrew is a word ostab, which is a verb, displeased, hurt, sorry, vex. So these are words that are telling us how the Spirit of God is feeling. So at what point does God become grieved with Israel? Well, you read in Psalm 78. Their up and down relationship as he began to talk to them, they had not set their heart aright towards God. They turned away from him. They rebelled to him. They grieve God. But see, the Bible tells us that God is long-suffering, that God is patient. We don't understand that because we're quick to temper. We're quick to react. We're not slow to anger. Which is a compound word. I mean, it has to do with restraining your anger. But we're not that way all the time. We're quick at anger. So is it true that rebellion in another person, a child, one of your children, would create a barrier between your relationship? Is that true or is that false? Okay, and it's the same token, if rebellion in your child would create a problem, a barrier between you and him, what would rebellion in us do in our relationship with God? Is it not the same? So there would be a barrier. In other words, we wouldn't be able to get through. We're restraining, we're keeping him at distance because there's rebellion in us. There's a bad attitude. There's a disposition that's in us that doesn't really appropriate the Holy Spirit. We're just pushing him away. Somebody's always pushing you away. You don't want to be around them. And the Holy Spirit is the same way. You know, I think that the father would like to bless the child, but a lot of times he can't do that because the child's rebellion is a barrier. The prodigal son's father, when the son came back, did the father say, oh, no, you've got yours, get out of here. Some people are that way. But no, he received him with open arms. Did he not? And that's the way our Heavenly Father is. But his sinful life and disobedience kept the blessing at a distance. When the son returned, the father was free to pour out his blessing and his love towards him, and he did. Now, the Bible tells me in Acts 5:32 that the Holy Spirit is given to all them that obey him. It also tells us in Hebrews that he's the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey him. So obedience becomes a very important thing in our relationship, obeying God and obeying the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So how does disobedience affect our relationship? Well, not very good. I mean, I think the slightest disobedience, the slightest rebellion just repels the work of God in our lives. And then we come to church somehow or another thinking that God is supposed to meet us, and yet we haven't been ready, preparing ourselves for the assembling together like we should. So when we come together, it's dull. There seems to be no activity, no spirit, no enthusiasm, no joy, no sense of overwhelming peace. Why? Because our relationships are not right. That's the main problem. The proof of salvation is obedience. John 14:21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he that is it loves me. So you can say you love God, but the only proof you have that you love God is if you obey God. How do you know you're obeying him? Because you're keeping his commandments. That's the proof. It's not legalism. It just simply goes back to the motive that you have in your heart and the love that you have for God. Look at the man that God removed the spirit from them. I mean, you look over in Judges 16 and verse 20, and what does it say about Samson? The Lord departed from him. Why? Why did the Lord depart from him? Because of his lustful problem. Because of his sinfulness. See, Samson operated on the basis of his own selfish ways and not God's. So he allowed the flesh to rule. And because of that, God departed from him. You read also, you know, in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22, it says to Saul that he says there, to obey is better than sacrifice. And rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. And God, it says God departed from him in 1 Samuel 16:14. And so the consequences of rebellion, of disobedience, is simply, what does it bring? It brings a departure of God from your life. Every man gets to make moral choices every day. He can obey or he can disobey. He can do what God says or he can refuse to do what God says. It's your choice. You get that choice to make those decisions in your life. Freely to obey or disobey. And every choice you make, you're sowing and you're reaping. Psalms 51, David's response to Nathan, when David came to Nathan came to him and said to him about the ewe lamb that he'd taken. He said, thou art the man, because David had got angry and said, you ought to take him and, you know, we need to do away with this guy. And then Nathan said, thou art the man. Oh boy, did his attitude change real quick. Now see, this is a moment of truth for David to make a decision, because David could have denied that Well, no, it won't me. And that would have sealed his destiny. How much more true is that of us? No, it won't me. I didn't do that. See, so easily we just fall into that little trap. And we get ourselves into trouble. So you got to be careful how you respond, because if you do that, you're going to begin to seal your destiny, and you'll find that God will reject you. It'll be at your own peril. So it's very important how sensitive we are to the Holy Spirit. Psalms 119, verse 158, David said this, "I beheld the transgressors, and I was grieved because they kept not thy word." And this is David saying this. So David knew what it was to be grieved. And we already quoted this, but again in Genesis 6, verse 6, in the context, we see there, the days of Noah, God was grieved with the sinfulness of man. Grieved. And that's why he destroyed the whole earth. That's why he withdrew. Brought the flood upon the earth. You read in Luke 17, verse 26, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall there be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man." So the church today is so much like the world. The church. People who profess to be Christians, they're like the world. The acceptance of immorality, fornication, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, homosexuality. I mean, it's everything. I mean, they are accepting all of these things. They're okay. They're approving of what God disapproves of. And that is something that begins to, I think, repel the Holy Spirit. How can the Holy Spirit be in the midst of that kind of mess? He can't. 2 Timothy 3:5 tells us there about, in the context, about the perilous days. And he mentions 18 major sins that will be in the last days. I mean, these are moral sins that people will be actively doing. He says, and he concludes with, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. So they're denying the very power of God to set them free from immorality. No sensitivity. And I think we're living in those days today where people have lost their sensitivity to right and wrong. There just seems to be no sense of grief over these things. And the more you see that, the more you can realize how bad it's getting out there. I mean, you can read here on the news where people are being, you know, all this stuff taking place in Syria and gas. Well, that's Syria, you know. It don't bother us when it should. Young kids being gassed to death. Parents being destroyed by a dictator. And this North Korea guy that's half nuts over there and wants to destroy the United States. And people, it doesn't seem to bother anybody. Well, that's over there. Do you know how far the United States is from North Korea? Alaska's pretty close. They could lob one there. That'd probably be the first place it'll be hit. Because they can't seem to get anything off the ground, but that'd be about where it'll go. So this all, the acceptance of this stuff, I mean, most churches make people vain the way they preach. Make them vain. They have no sense of right or wrong. They don't discern good and evil. They preach and they speak about God, but in practice they live like the world. They lie, they cheat, they divorce, remarry, steal, lie. I mean, they commit adultery. No difference in their life. And you know what? The people see what they're doing and they follow their vain ways. They follow their vain ways. And in Genesis chapter 18, to Sodom and Gomorrah, you know what God said? Their sin is very grievous. Sodom and Gomorrah. That's homosexuality. Sodomy. This is what God says, folks, not what I'm saying. So salvation is a result of obedience, which I would say is being governed by right relationship with the Lord. So you're governed by some higher power, namely God and the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. You're governed by that and your sensitivity to it. And that's where you find that he's the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Because they're listening. They're paying attention. They're responding. They're not rejecting. And so we ask this question. Are you submitted to the righteous government of God? Are you? Are you yielded to what he's saying? To his work? Because 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2, interestingly, Notice what it says. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not what? Grievous. So that's the question we can all ask ourselves. This is a Greek word, barous, which simply means somebody who's burdened or weighted down, grievous, heavy. So do you feel like God's commandments are a weight on you? Is that how we feel? That's too much. I can't take all of that. Some people act that way. Because the more you know, the more you're responsible for. Now, whose fault is that? You say, I want to know more. And then you get to know more, and then all of a sudden, that's too grievous. It's too burdened. It's too hard. You know, something's not right. Because you're not listening to what God is saying. And you're not being responsible for what God has given to you. James 4:4 tells us that we can be in such a state that God's Spirit will be just like he says in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. In verse 6, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resists the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. So what does God do to the proud? He resists them. So does the Holy Spirit of grace resist us when we're proud? Yeah. It tells us something, doesn't it? Submit yourself, therefore, to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. So this is the way to get close to God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. You purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn. And weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So the way back is by humbling yourself and admitting something is not right in your life. That's very simple. So are we grieving God with our lifestyle? Just our lifestyle. The way we walk, the way we drive, the way we communicate. The way we talk to other people, that's very important because we come to that. Because you know what it said right before? It says, grieve not the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. The tongue, back to the tongue again. We did all that last week, so we're not going to spend all the time on that. But do we speak the truth? Are we honest and sincere? Are we harsh, hateful, things like that, insensitive to opinion? You know, Colossians chapter 4 tells us how to be. It very clearly gives us the way we're to talk to people. And it gives it to us a well-balanced statement. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Now, everybody would take time to break that sentence down and look those words up. It might help you a little bit because he's telling us here, yes, I want you to speak to people, but I want you to do it in a gracious way, but have your grace with a little dab of salt. Because salt is there. It's an influence. It's something that purifies you from things that are wrong. So when we have the salt in us that God wants us to have, we're not going to say things that are offensive. And don't take much for some people just to be a little offensive in speaking to other people. But let no corrupt communication, because that's where you grieve God. I mean, all the gossip, the backbiting, the slander. Proverbs speaks a lot about the tongue. And I said last time we talked about the use and misuse of the tongue. It's good advice. Do us all good to look at it, because it talks about a flattering tongue is a problem. One flatters another with pride is vanity. Look at Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs 28, verse 23. He that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with his tongue. So who's going to get more favor? The man that flatters or the man who rebukes somebody with sincerity. This is speech that's seasoned with, it's grace seasoned with salt. Who's going to receive the more favor? Not just because you flatter people. Sometimes we want to do that because we want to be liked. But here it tells us it's a time to do that. Like Galatians 6:1, you see a man overtaken in fault, you have a responsibility to restore such one in a spirit of meekness, considering your own self, lest you also be tempted and fall. So you need to consider what you're saying before you start running your mouth. Proverbs 18:21 tells us life and death are in the power of the tongue. And then Proverbs 21:23. I mean, these are so many good things here. Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from trouble. You want to get out of trials? There's a way to get out of trials. Keep your mouth quiet. Don't get yourself into trouble. Proverbs 25 and verse 23. The north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance a backbiting tongue. Now we know what a rain can do. And the wind. But look what he says here. So does an angry countenance, a backbiting tongue. So these are things that are telling us here. I mean, you know, backbiting is one of the biggest pests in the church. It get there. And it's something that grieves the Holy Spirit when you do that. Because you're really, if we're members one of another, then you're basically biting yourself. That's what you're doing. You wouldn't imagine biting yourself, would you? But you don't mind backbiting somebody else. Exodus 32:19 says, Moses waxed hot at Israel because of their worship of the golden calf. I mean, he scolded them because of that. And rightly so. Proverbs 15 and verse 1, grievous words stirreth up strife. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stirreth up strife. So you see what words can do to people. But what about a soft answer? Where people become reviling and scornful. He says, revile not again. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So why don't you just let things go and let God pray for things and let God take care of people? Because the more that we have, the more conviction we'll have in our lives, the more sensitive we'll be to what God has done. I think, you know, you take pride and anger, you put those two things together, it's like taking two flints and you can strike and start a fire. It's like James 3 says, the tongue set on fire. Words are what does that. It causes a firestorm. And lastly, we grieve the Holy Spirit when we allow our emotions to rule in our life. Emotions. Emotions can be good and they can be bad. Ephesians 4:26 says, be ye angry and sin not. So anger is emotion. But some people have no control over their temper. They just fly off the handle. I mean, people will turn around in a minute and hit the door, kick the dog, tell their wife to shut up, or smack their wife or smack their husband. I don't know. People do crazy things today. Because why do they do that? Because they're emotional. It doesn't take much for a person to just get themselves in a temper tantrum. They're like a little baby. You ever seen a baby throw a tantrum? If you haven't, maybe we ought to get you a picture of it and we'll see what goes on, because that's what you look like sometimes when you're going through some of the same things. But Jesus showed us righteous anger against sin, but never sinned. We saw that in Mark chapter 5. He was grieved over the hardness of their heart. And if God can be grieved over the hardness of our heart, the Holy Spirit is grieved over the hardness of our heart, our rebellion, our attitude, our temperament, the way we behave, all those things are something that have to do with the work of God in our life. And if we're grieving Him, we're quenching the Spirit. We're pushing Him away. We're not inviting Him in. We're not creating an atmosphere. See, that's what we want to do, is create the atmosphere. And how do you do that? By welcoming Him. Somebody knocks on your door, you open the door, you ain't welcome here. Slam the door in their face. That's about what people do to God sometimes. But we are to be welcoming Him by the fact we raise our hands, we sing, we worship, and we do it with all of our heart. And when we do that, then we're showing that we are wanting Him in our midst. And to want Him in our midst is inviting Him, and it's creating an atmosphere for Him to work. We never know what will happen. But we do know this. Nothing bad will happen. Because if nothing else, we'll walk away much better off, more peaceful and joyful than we were when we came. But if we push him away, we're going to walk away grieved. We're not going to be satisfied with the meeting that we've had. The Bible speaks about him as in Hebrews 7:26, holy, harmless, and separate from sinners. That's the way God is. Holy, harmless, and separate from sinners. And that's the way we're supposed to be too. Those, the same thing applies to us. So all of these things are questions about the Holy Spirit and showing that he is a real person. And when we gather together, we need to be more sensitive to that. Can we do that? We can agree to that, then that's being, maybe we can get a one accord. Maybe we can get something going here. That won't hurt. So think about your life. Think about how sensitive you are versus how insensitive you are. Meditate on that. I challenge you. This week, everything you say and everything you do, is it sensitive? Now, don't go over there getting half sensitive and crazy with me. Just be sensitive to what's going on. What you say, things you say to your children, to your husband, to your wife. The more you watch that and guard that, then the more you'll be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Practice that. Because practice makes perfect, they say. Let's see. Can we do that? Amen. Amen. Bow your hearts with me. Father, we acknowledge you as our Lord and our Master, Savior, Protector, Provider. And Lord, we ask you to forgive us for the times that we have not been sensitive to you, the times that we've allowed our foolishness, our carnality, our appetites, our ways, our speech, and all of these things to basically turned you away. We ask you to forgive us and to help us, Lord, to walk in a way that you're welcome to be in our midst. Because when we come together, we acknowledge the fact that you promised to be in the midst where two or more gather together. But help us, Lord, at the same time to have that atmosphere that you would really be welcome to come to, that you might work in our midst and move among us. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name.